Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. What's the point of the Torah's stark language about nakedness, sexuality, and child-sacrificing pagan worship in Leviticus 18? It's really about something deeper, exploiting the vulnerable, crossing God-given boundaries, and confusing shame with holiness. Tracing themes from the Bible books of Leviticus, Genesis, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and James, we explore how Adam and Eve's being, quote, naked and not ashamed, unquote, in the Garden of Eden became fearful hiding. And we'll explore how Messiah becomes our true covering. Discover how a God who refuses to leave us in our damage combines judgment, grace, and lifelong separation from who we used to be, a process called sanctification.
As we've been going through the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, we've been encountering a number of very unpleasant topics, especially in the past few weeks. I mean, we've been encountering all kinds of oozing, leaking discharges. We've encountered all kinds of terrible sicknesses, sores, all kinds of very unpleasant things that have been going on. And we looked at What have we seen here in the midst of all this? Like last week, we saw some unbelievable sicknesses and those sorts of things that we encountered. So here again in Leviticus 18, it's not anything really new. We're seeing more of this, and it's talking about some other very uncomfortable things to discuss yet again. But what we've learned as we've gone through and seen yet again these discussions of some very unpleasant things related to sores and sicknesses, things happening within the body, things happening outside of the body, we've seen through all of this that these are, to use the big 50-cent words of the day, these are often what they call psychosomatic conditions, meaning what's going on within you is happening and it's manifesting itself in things that are happening outside of you. So thus we can see like Tzara'at, otherwise known as leprosy, is something that has deep ties to things that are happening within you, what you are and how you behave, how you talk and how you talk about other people can cause this kind of a sickness to then even manifest itself outwardly. And we saw that with the sores outside of the body. We've seen that with the things that are leaking and discharging inside of the body. So now when we come around to this situation, we're looking at the things related to procreation. Now we notice at the beginning part, of Leviticus 18, it talks about that these are things that are being talked about so that you don't do the statutes and the judgments of where you left. You were taken out of the house of bondage. So you don't go there anymore. You've been taken out of that. So don't do the stuff like they do there. And then you are now going into, you're going into this land, into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And don't do the practices that they do there, because the practices that were going on there is why you've had some of the peoples who were there have been removed. And as we go on, we'll see some mention of some various peoples that were there before, and they were removed and replaced by peoples that were there. So it gives you a little bit of an inkling that when we get up, when we see to the time of seeing some of the practices that were going on in there, and they mention one in this particular chapter about the worship there of Molech, or this king devil, king bad guy, that behavior was absolutely reprehensible, absolutely awful in what they were doing. And as they mention in this particular passage in Leviticus 18 near the end, about do not pass your children through the flames to Molech there, and that's being related to fertility. So you're looking to gain more fertility for your crops. So do not sacrifice the most innocent among you for that. And You can see that is also a theme of the entire chapter of Leviticus 18. Do not sacrifice those who are in a, you could say, compromised position or a weakened position, some people who you have some influence or, you know, control or such, or familiarity with, to satisfy your own desires. Because that is back where the whole thing of passing your children through the flames to Molech is about. You know, we can say, oh, that, all that reprehensible stuff there, that's just related to, you know, your own desires there for certain things. It's mainly an issue that men have in this regard. But you see, with the issue of fertility, with fertility of crops, etc., like that, that is something that you could say almost gets down to a business decision, that you want your business to thrive. You want food for your community, food for yourself. So what are you willing to sacrifice? Who are you willing to give up in the pursuit of it? And that really is something that just overarches the entire discussion here today. Who are you willing to step over and compromise for the sake of yourself? That is really something that just goes through the entire part of it. So when we are looking at Leviticus 18, that's actually referenced directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's just take a little review over that before we move on here further. Because where this is actually mentioned in reference to Leviticus 18 here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we'll just start from the beginning of the chapter there. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. There you go. That's one of those familial connections that we just read about there in Leviticus 18. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Yeshua, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Yeshua, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. So this also relates to the passage back in Matthew 18 about where you have certain things going on within a community and a community of believers, and it has reached such a toxic level for the whole body of believers that you have to eventually say, okay, you need to go. You need to go. And one of the things that we see in this particular passage here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, is that this is not some sort of just capricious or vindictive, you're looking to just get over on someone by throwing them out. No, what you're actually looking to do is what? Yes, to separate them and to shock them out of this complacency that they're in. Complacency where they can think that, oh, this is just fine. I can just continue on with my behavior as it is, because why? The whole community, they're accepting me. And, you know, we can think in our sense, hey, this is a loving thing to do, rather than throwing them out, to just tolerate this behavior as it goes on. But what indeed are we actually doing? We are both causing a toxic problem within the whole congregation, but also within the person themselves. And we mentioned it a few weeks ago about how one of the functions of God's law, and the Apostle Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 7, is that when you encounter it, you do what? Die. That should be your reaction to it. You go, oh, who I am, who's doing all of this stuff, that person cannot continue on. So thus, what does heaven have to do with the situation? Well, heaven gives us, and we just a couple weeks ago went through Leviticus 16 talking about the Day of Atonement, and that is a perfect picture of what heaven is looking to do with this, that who we are ceases to be in God's eyes. Who we are ceases to be in God's eyes, and who we then become is heaven sees the Messiah through us. We get associated with the Messiah, brought into the presence of God. And all of our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are put upon the Messiah, taken out, away from us, and brought to an end. So thus, you can see where the great picture of heaven is, that who we were before brought to an end. But who then we become is something quite glorious. Who then we become is something quite glorious. So continuing on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Mashiach, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, just stopping there for a moment, it's something we go over when we get to Passover time and unleavened bread time, and reflecting upon what it is that the lesson of unleavened bread is all about, getting the unleavened bread out. And the apostle really gives us a really clear picture of this lesson that's about malice and wickedness. You know, malice and wickedness. And the aspects here that are talked about in Leviticus 13 that's really being a root of our situation, that's reflected there in the wickedness. And the idea that heaven wants to do is to get that out of our life. Isn't that very interesting? How unleavened bread has a lot of similarities to the Day of Atonement. Because what does the Day of Atonement do? It takes our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, puts them on the goat for Azazel, or the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is removed from the community. So thus, you are saying, oh, well, our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are gone. And that indeed is also a lesson there of unleavened bread, because that is something that's also celebrating what? And it's tied to what? The exodus, the departure from the land of bondage, from Egypt. Looks like Rose has a comment or a question over there.
That they're only forgiven when they are totally taken out of our life. I know of a situation where someone has suffered severe illness and continues to eat pork and knows better. So in my mind, Day of Atonement, it represents when you totally put sin out of your life. When you, like, I quit smoking, I quit drinking, I quit doing all the things that I shouldn't, I don't do them anymore. So that Day of Atonement means something to me, because now I am sanctified. But if I go back and I light up a cigarette, or I decide to go sleeping around, I'm confused about that. When someone continues to sin and know better,
Yeah, we're talking about continuing of license to sin. Well, you know, it's one of the things that we have that passage we read every Shabbat there from Ezekiel, where it's talking about, hey, you know, if you have a person who turns away from all of their wickedness, then that's wonderful. All of whatever has happened in their life Heaven just gets rid of it. But if you turn away from that, if you're now pointed down the right direction and you turn away from that, then what it is that you're facing is a similar situation like you see talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, where in that situation, it's a little bit different, but similar in the direction of where it's going. Because there, when it gets down to that terrible verse down there in verse 27 and 25 through 27, talking about, well, if you forsake this offering, meaning Yeshua, there is no other offering for you, except what? To expect the judgment. That is it. In that context, it was for people who were thinking, okay, they could just think, well, you kind of bolt on the Messiah onto your own idea of perhaps then that your ways of offerings, etc., are what God is going to do to discharge your sins, transgressions, or iniquities. Yet, if you then say, well, you walk away, Yeshua is really not necessary, not entirely necessary. And, you know, you've seen that. I mean, we've had a number of people that will go, they will meet the Messiah, and then we'll go right off into, thinking that Messiah is kind of optional, and then downplaying and downplaying and downplaying until eventually just walking away from Messiah altogether. And just think that you could go right back to all of the types and shadows that God has given throughout the Torah, and everything works exactly the same. Forgetting what the whole point of the letter to Hebrews is they are types and shadows. And they should point you to the real and to the actual, to the Melchizedek and priesthood, who's always has the open sign on, whether the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle has the open sign on or not. And it's had the closed sign on for long periods of time, including right now, where it's off. So are we just all out of luck? Or is it that heaven's open sign has always been on, whether the physical is in operation or not? And the letter of Hebrews reminding us, hey, don't focus on the type to the detriment of the real, the physical, the things which actually accomplish something. And I realize that some people have a real struggle with that. And you'll see even a lot of our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah really struggle with this. They think, okay, yeah, God gave the tabernacle system, and that worked up until the time of Yeshua. And then he doesn't need that anymore because Yeshua is here. But the whole point of the letter of Hebrews is that is there to point you to the Messiah. It is never taking care of the issues of sins, transgressions, and iniquities themselves. And why? Because he says there in Hebrews chapter 9, otherwise you would not have to keep offering these things every single year if they took care of these things. Or what? They had a time stamp on them where this goat says, good for only 1 year. And then you have to come back next year and offer it again. Rather, is heaven really looking to take care of this once and for all? And that is what the lesson is. You take care of this once and for all. And so the real is the Messiah. The type, the shadow of it, not a mere shadow as some translations, including my favorite one, the New American Standard, likes to say. It's not a mirror or only a shadow. It is what God directed there as a lesson to where you should be pointing your attention and to not ever take your eyes off what actually matters and what actually has the substance. So it's not like, okay, God had plan A and you followed plan A and plan A worked just fine. And that's another lesson of Hebrews is like, if that worked just fine, why would he have to then come with the Messiah if that worked just fine as it was, if that was doing what it needed to? Yes, Lorillo.
When you were talking, it was reminding me of some people that I know that believe that accepting
the Messiah as your Messiah gives you a free ride. And I have a cousin who married a guy who said, I believe just enough for fire insurance.
Yes, the fire insurance.
Yeah. And that was his whole thing. I will do the minimum that I need to do to make sure that I don't go to hell, but I don't have to do any more because, as Paul so clearly said, don't you just love how we keep misquoting Paul? Saved and done. You don't have to study. You don't have to try to follow anything. You just say those magic words, and you're free. That's not how it works. But there's a lot of people that I have in my life who think that that is what, you know, show up on Sunday at 11 o'clock. There you go. Sing a few songs. Listen to some guy talk. But, you know, you could also play a crossword puzzle while he's doing it. Whatever it takes. You were there for an hour. God looks at that and says, yeah, you're in.
Yeah, well, it's very interesting you brought up the fire insurance, and now I'm going to get myself into a whole lot of trouble with our in-house insurance expert over here. Yes, so Tammy will be sure to correct me on this, but one of the interesting things about fire insurance is about all of the exclusions. Every insurance policy has lots and lots and lots of exclusions. And one of the key ones related to exclusions comes in about what? Good faith. If you are not acting in good faith under your policy, then what? You can pretty much be sure that your carrier will try to drop you or to deny your claim. Because why? You are acting against the one who issued you the policy. You're not kind of following together, and your carrier is kind of helping you along and covering for what you can't cover yourself. No, you are trying to veer off and you know, subvert the actions of your carrier. So thus, if this in human terms, for someone, an insurance carrier, to come and indemnify or to cover you for these kinds of losses with fire, etc. You know where I'm going with this? This is a kal vachomer, or a how much more argument that you see quite often in the letter of Hebrews. How much more then should the kingdom of God operate like this in saying, hey, you also must be acting in good faith or in faith, as you see throughout the word, acting in trust or together, staying there within your lines of your coverage. You should be hearing a whole lot of little ringy-dingies. So it's like, if the secular world has this sort of thing, then how much more the kingdom of God, which says, hey, you know, within grace, acting within the grace. We just saw that in Romans chapter 1 about how we are operating within the grace. And you've got that the passage that's quoted from Habakkuk there, talking about that the just or the righteous man will live by his what? Faith, his trust. He will live by his trust in the Lord. So thus, you know, to take the fire insurance thing going, you know, the fire insurance is there to do what you yourself cannot. Because that's the whole reason why you get insurance. Because if you can cover all your losses, why pay for, why pay the premiums? So one of the things about insurance is it does what you cannot. And when you're talking about in heaven's realm of it, your sins, transgressions, iniquities, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 emphasizes that you cannot do that. You cannot even pay the premiums of that. That is a gift policy for you. You know, you probably maybe worked somewhere where they, you know, an employer gives you coverage or you're paying for it, but they're also covering a good deal of it. Well, here, how much more then the kingdom of God is covering how much more and far beyond what we could ever do ourselves with this particular thing. So glad you brought that up. So Tammy's probably going to be flogging me with policy intricacies here later, but yes. Continuing on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So, where have you heard that before? Remember the Yeshua's last discourse with the 12, or I guess at that point the 11, they're recorded in the Gospel of John, where he's talking about, hey, I'm not saying to take them out of the world, but to protect them in the world so that they can be in the world, but not of the world. That they can live in the world, but they aren't consumed and acting just like everybody else in the world. And thus, you see, one of the things that happen when you get down to the time of the exiles of Israel, what was Israel acting just like? All of the other nations around them. They were not acting any different from all of the nations around. So continuing on here, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. For what do I have with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? But those who are outside, God judges. And then a quotation here from Deuteronomy 13, 17, and 21 and 22. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So a number of examples there from the Torah of, hey, you've got someone who's operating like this within your congregation, within your body, you need to remove the person out, or otherwise you're going to have all kinds of problems. And if you go back and you read these passages there, Deuteronomy 13, 5, 17, 7, and verse 17, 12, and Deuteronomy 21, 21, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 21, you know, see the various situations where the Lord is saying, you can't have this kind of behavior going on here. You need to remove this person from outside of the community. But, you know, one of the things that you get this question, when it says here, the Apostle Paul saying, do you not judge those who are within? So then a question will come up. Well, isn't this opposed to what you see in the Gospels recorded in Matthew and Luke, where Yeshua says, do not judge, lest ye not be judged? And, you know, according to the standard that you judge others, you'll be judged yourself. Yes, Tammy.
Yeah, I was reading this commentary from John Chrysostom about this very text, and he says, mark his energy, referring to Paul. So mark his energy. He suffers them not even to wait for his presence, nor to receive him first and then pass a sentence of binding, but as if on the point of expelling some contagion before that it has spread itself into the rest of the body, he hastens to restrain it. And therefore he subjoins the clause, I have judged already as though I were present. These things, moreover, he said, not only to urge them unto the declaration of their sentence and to give them no opportunity of contriving something else, but also to frighten them as one who knew what was to be done and determined there. For this is the meaning of being present in the spirit, as Elisha was present with Gehazi and said, was not my heart with you? So Paul is like, I don't even wait until I get there to have some sort of hearing and adjudicating and blah, blah, blah. He's like, no, this is too serious. This needs to be dealt with. And this is how I want you to deal with it.
Yeah, indeed. is moving on to the next chapter, where you'll see the apostle continues to develop, and he develops it for a few more chapters going on and throughout the letter. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua Mashiach and in the Spirit of our God." So, you know, some people may think that, and the word definitely does say that you do have some more contagions of some behaviors are more of a problem than others. But one of the things that you see in this example list that's the apostle notes here is that, hey, the unrighteousness has, or walking off of the path of God, has all kinds of ways that it manifests itself. And we also see that in what we read in Romans chapter 1, a whole list of types of behaviors that result from that. So thus, you see that there's all kinds of different ways that unrighteousness or walking off the path can manifest itself. So some of the things that you see that the Apostle Paul gets at in another one of his letters, when he's talking about and using this comparison of the temple of God and the actual physical body of believers, where he's saying, hey, don't you yourselves know that you are temples of the Spirit of God? So don't take the temple of heaven and then unite it with a prostitute, or take it off into other kinds of behavior like that. So if that is like what Paul was saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, hey, we may have been like that in our times past, but God called us out. Hey, praise be to God. That's not who we are anymore. We may have been involved in something like that in the past, but God called us out. That's not who we are anymore. And that's one of the key things to keep noting as you go through this. And it's one of the big lessons of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is that who we are has been taken away from us, away from the community. And as we saw there in Yom Kippur, that is one of the great lessons of the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, is that He will specifically remove these iniquities from us and remember them no more. That's a key part of this transformation, that He will take our past and remove it and purposely forget about it, and also give us a new heart, a new mind, new way of thinking, you know, a new motivations, things that move us along, and give us the Spirit of God to flow within us and just keep continuing to remind us about the things that God has told us, and to also keep pointing us back. Hey, you know, you're encountering something that's coming along in life. Hey, this is where the Word says something about that. These are the words of the Messiah on that very topic. These are the words of the Torah on that very topic. Here's what some of the apostles have talked about on that very topic. And so, you know, we're not like the Apostle Yaakov mentions there in James chapter 1. We don't then become, when these trials come upon us, tossed back and forth with every crisis that comes upon us, not having any idea where our home port is, to take the metaphor of the boat on the ocean. We don't have any idea where the home port is. No, we do. The Lord has given us the home port, where the testimony of where the port of safety, where that harbor of safety is. He's given that through His words and directing us through the Spirit back to those words to show us, hey, this is home. This is how you can get home. So no matter what is being thrown at you, you can then center upon it and then move forward. So what is that? From James chapter 1 is where they talks about that, where you face, it's quite amazing when it says, yeah, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. So, and it's not because we just like to be punched in the face over and over again. It's because, as it talks about, through these trials and through the victory that heaven gives us through each one of these troubles and things that come upon us in life, we mature, we persevere through it, and we come out the other side mature and complete, lacking nothing, as the apostle writes. So that is one of the things that we get through the process. So back to what we were looking at in Leviticus chapter 18, it's saying, hey, you are between two destinations here, Israel. You're coming out of the land of bondage. Don't do the stuff that happened back there, even though it was perfectly legal back there. And don't do what they do in your destination, where you're going. That may have been the practice and common practice for that particular area, but don't adopt what they are doing and don't follow those practices, even though it is normal for that area and not considered out of place. You, people of God, will be out of place in that area because it's going to be different from the way things normally go there. But note that that way, the way that those nations go, is a way that just has a dead end. It leads nowhere in the realm of life. So, one of the things that we see in our particular passage of Leviticus 18 is talking all about using the euphemism of uncover the nakedness or unclothe the nakedness over and over and over again of this particular passage. But, well, so the question, what does that mean? Well, we're going to go back in the Wayback Machine to 2008 for where we did a deep dive, Richard did a deep dive into Genesis chapter 2 about the garden where we first encounter nakedness talked about there. And it is a very important topic there because we see how nakedness is talked about. Nakedness and shame are talked about together. Because we saw back in a few chapters in Leviticus back where it talks about, you know, that if you're doing this or that or the other, you'll be ashamed. And shame, 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 shame keeps showing up there. Well, we see when we look back at the garden in Genesis chapter 2 that they were naked, the first two, Adam and Eve, but they were not ashamed. So what is being talked about? Because later on in the same passage, it says they realized that they were naked and they were what? Ashamed. What happened in the process of that? So take a look back into this particular study a wee bit. So first off with that, I'll read from Genesis 2. We're going to start and verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which she had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, now continuing on into chapter 3 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Let your desire be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Chava, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." All right, so that is there from Genesis 2 and 3. So what we get here from all of this are some big ideas. So what we see, and we'll talk more about this, but really what you see here is that humanity, that God created humanity naked without confusion. That's a key point, without confusion before God. The serpent turns that kind of vulnerability that they had. They weren't confused about the relationship with God. They turned that into fear, hiding, and then self-covering. We just read about that. So when you get back to Leviticus and Leviticus 18, You see, about these boundaries that are considered, hey, this is set apart behavior. This is not behavior where you go in this direction. So that nakedness is wrongly uncovered here. A very interesting thing. So we're living in the realm of, hey, there is nakedness, and then that there is something that has shame or confusion, and that has to be covered. And as we'll see as we move on, that's Yeshua provides the true covering and really is calling for his people to be the embodiment of separateness or holiness. All right, so let's kind of take a look under the hood a little bit. So what you see is in the beginning that started out with the man and the woman, that they were open, transparent, all revealed. There was nothing to hide. Then you got deception that came in that really confused the situation and confused that. Do you really die? Do you not die? What about the tree? Which tree is really good for food and for wisdom? Where do you truly get knowledge of good and bad and good and evil? And then you see in Leviticus, these are many hundreds of years later, and you have, hey, you have to have now boundaries that show up. And you'll see that there is a companion passage, and we'll get to that in just a couple of weeks, where it's actually next week, where we get into Leviticus 20, which is really a companion to Leviticus 18, where Leviticus 18 has the proscriptions. So proscription means, hey, don't do this. And Leviticus 20 has the prescriptions, which means says, okay, if you got this condition, then you have to then to take this action. And what we then see through all of this is that the true covering that we have to get us back to the situation where we are truly revealed. There is nothing anymore between ourselves and the Creator, that is something that is brought to realization through the Messiah. John has a comment or a question over here.
Sorry, I have to ask. Messiah is our true covering and we're no longer ashamed, why don't we all just walk around naked?
That is naked places. Yes. Well, to go back to a very ancient sort of description of what the situation of a congregations of believers is that it is a place of sick people that are being healed in the process. What we had, even though who we were in the eyes of God is gone, we still live with what? Damage. We are still a lifetime of recovering from damage. So imagine sitting for your entire lifetime in the hospital of recovering over time. And eventually you could say where we finally in the new, the world made new, we finally leave the hospital, so to speak. So we are finally get out of the hospital and are walking freely upon our own. Because one of the things that you see is a revelation of that where the Apostle Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, where he's talking about, hey, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you get out of your hospital bed, so to speak, and you think, hey, I'm walking on my own, I'm doing great, I feel fine, I can stop taking the antibiotics, or I can stop taping my treatments, I feel great. And then what? You fall down, or the bug or the sickness comes roaring back on you. Because, you think that you're freed from it, but really you're not. And it is always around you all the time. So to your question, John, it's because we are still, until you have the world made new, we are still living with the shockwaves of Genesis 2 and 3 of the situation that created. And we are still living in that kind of a situation. Because, Well, I'll just put a bookmark in that. We'll get to it as we move on and we really explore and look under the hood a little bit of Genesis 2 and 3. Any other comments? We got Lindsay and Rose and then Joshua. So let's start here with Lindsay and then...
Just to kind of touch on what you were talking on is that it's my belief when we are in heaven, there won't be a marriage.
Marriage or given in marriage. That's what Messiah said, yes.
Right, and I think that it has to do with the fact that we won't be seeing each other as objects of desire because our desire will be our God.
Yeah, we don't have a whole lot of things that are revealed about what that will be like. We get some little glimpses, and one of those glimpses is something you see. Just kind of, it's one of those things that I wished one of the apostles would have piped up and said, what do you mean by that? That we will not be giving in marriage. That would have been a great one to then go on and have a whole chapter or two of explanation on, but we don't. We get it in passing. And we see little glimpses in the prophets as well about the day of the Lord and of the messianic era and the world to come. So we only get small little glimpses of it, but we do get enough to see, oh yeah, the relationships will be different. Yeah, so we talk about Rose, but the whole thing is that we will be this new body, and you see the Apostle Paul kind of hints at it, what we will be is kind of not quite been revealed as to what it will be, and we see that it's somewhat different, yet somewhat the same. You get a glimpse of that when Yeshua encounters Miriam there at the tomb. So you get a little bit of a glimpse that, hey, it's different, yet it is enough to say, oh, there's some similarities there. Yes, Joshua, go ahead, please.
So my question goes back to Hebrews 10, that when you're dealing with someone that has confessed the Lord as their personal Lord and Savior, but they're living a totally different lifestyle, and then they're like, oh, yeah, I want to go to church with you, Josh, or I want to go to church with you, Jeff. And they're not willing to change. I mean, how their lifestyle, how much time of repentance does the scripture say before they're excommunicated?
Time of repentance? Well, it's one of those things that you do a whole lot of exhorting. You have a connection with the person, so friendship or... what, so you can talk about it. But again, that's one of the things we'll be getting to as we kind of roll along here, is that this is not a holier than thou sort of a thing. Each one of us has been rescued out of our house of bondage. And each one of us, you could say, is in the hospital, so to speak. And each one of us is getting healed over time. Now, who we were before, God has specifically promise to forget that. And as we're going through the whole healing process, but the thing that we can all exhort each other is saying, hey, stay with the treatment, so to speak. Stay on the path of being healed. You know, we think, oh, we go through baptism and we march off, but you're still dealing with the shockwave of your life before. So don't move off of the system. It's, you know, if you talk to people who are going through like a 12 step or something like that, you know, you get people who go through it and they'll maybe go through a few of the steps. Maybe they get through all 12 and they go, okay, I got this. I'm good. And they just kind of leave and they never connect with people again. And then you're like, well, no, you're really almost in the territory of that where Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. You think you're standing firm and you don't think you're ever going to fall over again. But what scripture says is, hey, can one man really, or one person really be, well, you could say warm alone, meaning it's talking about the whole body of believers together. You're all kind of pulling together. You're all kind of going through the hospital at the same time. So when you see some people that are looking to jump up and run out of the hospital thinking that they've got it all together, it's good to exhort, hey, stay with the physician. Stay with the physician. Stay with the treatment that the physician is giving you. And it's a whole lifelong process that we have. It's that big word of, you could say, of sanctification. And sanctification, if you take it right back to the Hebrew equivalent of kadosh, which means to make holy, is that you are separating yourself more and more over your entire lifetime from who you were before. Heaven has promised to forget it, but we have a hard time forgetting it ourselves, and we continually look back and are drawn back easily into who we were before, into that. So do we allow God to continually separate us from who we were before? What was that? Yes. Yeah, and that's a really great question, because, you know, you could just say, we got it, so let's just act like, you know, the whole fall of mankind and such never happened. Well, no, we can't, because we're surrounded in a world that's still shocked and a lot of cases still imprisoned by the reverberations that happened there in the garden. And, you know, until you have the Prince of Peace comes and cleans up the situation, we're all still kind of going through this hospital experience, so to speak, together. Somebody else have a comment? Yes, Rose, go ahead, please.
So you still didn't answer my question. If I continue to eat pork until I die, am I going to be in the kingdom?
That was the point of talking about Hebrews chapter 10. You have the one who is going to deliver you. If you walk away from that and just thinking that, your dip in the pool, so to speak, baptism some time ago, that is like some sort of an amulet or a talisman that is going to do something about who you are right now, you know, you're fooling yourself.
Yeah, he's got a free pass so I can continue in sin.
Yes, correct.
That's the way I understand it.
Yes, because that's...
So
that's,
God said, don't do it because I want you to be holy because I am holy.
Yes, and continue walking together.
So we must continue to walk towards him, not with him, thinking we can do what we want.
Continue walking towards with him, away from.
Away from.
Because that the whole thing of kadosh means you are setting apart yourself. And the Lord is setting you apart from who you were before.
Yes.
So that whole thing called sanctification just means separating yourself more and more and more over your entire life from who you were before. So that, you know, Lord willing, we get to the ends of our lives and who we truly were before is a distant memory. And the pull of it is not as great as it used to be. But, you know, when we all deal with one thing or another, that those pulls keep coming and they are very, very strong that pull us back to who we were before and the things that chained us up into our own bondage there in our own land of bondage, our own Egypt, those things are very strong. But every time, like what the apostle Yaakov there in James chapter 1 says, every time we face one of these challenges, we want to get pulled right back into our bondage, our prison that we were in before. Every victory that heaven gives us, what? Makes us stronger. We persevere through it. Heaven delivers us through it. And we are stronger and continue moving on the path. So Deborah has got a comment or a question over here.
Also, some clarification. So perhaps I keep doing things and saying things to you, a person, and you ask them, you know, after you've destroyed them, you ask for forgiveness because you're in walking with God and you think, well, maybe they don't really think you're right, but the person keeps on saying, I'm sorry in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, those kinds of behaviors can have an effect on somebody walking when you're looking up to somebody as they should be a mentor to you in Christ. But I know that it can really, you know, affect maybe the people you're around. And so, I mean, is that what he means? That I can keep doing things that are hurtful and affecting you, and that God just looks the other way? Or
what, they would just become a doormat for the
yeah,
for the
or
world?
They just say things and do things, and they really don't think they're wrong. They only apologize because they've walked in Christianity. And it's not like, well, kids, it keeps happening. You keep using Christ.
It's one of these things when the apostle Paul talks about exhort each other into good works. It can be like, hey, we can, we can move on from this. And one of the things also, yes,
I'm going to continuously do things to you and affect your walk with Christ. And I'm going to say, I'm sorry.
But the thing is that when we exhort each other, exhort means, hey, encourage each other to do what?
Better.
Do better. So but the point is that we need to approach these things with humility, because we ourselves have also been taken out of our own Egypt.
Yeah.
So we can encourage each other and say, hey, however way in your connection that you have with this person, to encourage them to say the behavior of people of God goes in a different direction from this.
I do say that. But it's the other people watching that are affected by it too, and thinking, oh, so you Christians, people have it affects the people. We are affecting the people out there watching us doing that. And that makes us look very weak.
Weak. We just get stepped over all the time?
Yeah, well, no, you're behaving in a certain way and you're doing things, and then you say you're sorry, but you keep doing it.
Ah,
and then apologizing. Perhaps they keep saying, oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
But it's not.
Okay. Just to bring this back to what we've been talking about before, is that think of this back into Matthew 18, and we've talked about this a lot. So if someone just keeps doing this and they don't seem to be getting the message, maybe it is time to bring in another very mature believer into this conversation as well, and just say, hey, we all struggle with things. We all encounter problems with this, but maybe how is this that we can just move and grow past this so that we're not doing this to each other all the time? And if our fellow believer is saying, well, what do you mean it's happening all the time? Just not trying to drag up the past, but just saying, hey, look, we really need to move past this because these things keep happening. So that's one of the things where Matthew 18 gives us a process. It's like, okay, you bring a mature believer into the conversation. And if you're not able to get past this, maybe then you need to take that into other believers as well, so that together you're able to completely move past this. But yeah, it's one of the things where, number one, we have maybe the kind of forgiveness that heaven has, but also on the same point, we, just like heaven does, nudge you towards the actual correct and right behavior that helps everyone in the community, helps your relationships, helps everybody around you in getting through that whole situation. So as we move on with this discussion here, one of the things that we see with the talk about being naked and ashamed in Genesis chapter 2 is where you have naked is talking about an exposure. Because if you are without clothing in Alaska in the wintertime, you notice that when it's negative temperatures. Yes. And, if you happen to be melanin challenged like I am, and you're without clothing in a place where it's extremely sunny all the time, what? I'm going to be like a beet red because what? You're just exposed to damage. So in a similar way, one of the things you have with being unclothed is saying, hey, you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable to the situation. And like in Leviticus 18, you have people who have these kinds of connections to other people within the family or through family bonds. They're taking advantage of that familial connection to make other people vulnerable and exploit that vulnerability. So when you take it back to the garden and say, okay, in a realm where humanity was created without these kinds of vulnerabilities, what does it mean to be not ashamed? It's more than just being not embarrassed. Because we can think today about being embarrassed is really what it's relating to. But as we'll see, it is the word is talking about being not confounded or defeated or thrown into disorder. That is how the words that are used under the hood really get at. And so what are those words under the hood? In Genesis 2:25, you have the odomim, which is a plural form, but it is what translated there as naked or exposed. And over in Genesis 3:1, we see the arum. So these are this, when you are looking at the same spelling in Hebrew, it is, you know, ayin, resh, and mem in arumim. And then arum is ayin, resh, mem, the same three key letters. So as happens often in Hebrew, you've got this wordplay going on between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 of nakedness and also craftiness. So what we see here of the vulnerability of Adam and Eve, the first two humans that God created, gets exploited by the craftiness or the cunning of the Nahash or the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So the same sounds in Hebrew, but you can see them being like opposites of each other. So you get a little bit of a wordplay going on there together. And you see some of these are used like in Job chapter 1 verse 21 and Ecclesiastes 5:5. We're basically talking about the vulnerability that we have as humans. We come into the world naked and we go out of the world naked, so to speak. So you see that as a vulnerability that we all have as humans. We're frail. We live in relative speaking, temporary lives. Isaiah 20 and Hosea chapter 2 use the term of nakedness as about being exposure to judgment, where you are naked before the Lord's judgment. There is nothing hidden. The Lord sees everything. Nothing is concealed from the Lord's view. So there you see in Eden that nakedness is safe because there is no rebellion. There's no predator. There's nothing to hide or what we would call shame in this regard. So where you have the word that's translated shame in Genesis 2 and 3 of bosh, it's often used throughout scripture to talk about being confounded or disappointed or publicly brought to ruin. You know, talking about the wicked will be ashamed. Well, it's not just that you embarrass them. It is actually bringing the wicked and their schemes to ruin, to take their power and completely remove it in the process. So like in the Psalms, you say that the people will trust in Adonai and their end will not be in shame. So thus, what you're seeing in Eden is that shame appears when the divine word is displaced by another voice. The two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and bad, or the tree of life. Yeah, Lindsay has a comment or a question here.
Applied to the story when they are hiding in the mountains upon the Lord's return, and I guess they're praying, or they want the rocks to fall down on them.
They want the rocks to fall onto them. Mm-hmm. That's similar to what you see talked about in the Day of the Lord, things related to the prophets, and they saw it. They say that the wicked will be brought to shame, and the wicked will be ashamed. So they have some similar synonyms that will come in, but it's the same idea of this usage that you see with bosh there in Genesis 2 and 3. Now, what you see with the serpent is bringing up this question, has God said that you will, when you eat of it, you will surely die? You'll see some other linguists will say that this could be translated as, even if God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So even if he did say it, should you actually follow it? So one of the things you see is a conflict coming between who is it that you trust or who is it that you have faith in? So faith is a big question that shows up in both of these chapters. So when you talk about craftiness, translated from the word arum, that can be a positive thing. It can also be a negative thing. Like in the Proverbs, you talk about the crafty or the wise person is the one who plans, the one who is ready for things when they happen, isn't just thrown about and just blows all their money, blows all their resources, and is never prepared for anything. So thus, you can see that craftiness or preparedness is a great thing, but if you are using your preparation and your skill to take people who are vulnerable and then compromise them, that's starting to sound a lot like what? Leviticus 18 again. You are taking people who are vulnerable because of your familial relationships and your closeness, and you are taking advantage of them in the process. So, that's when we move on here further, and where we have in Leviticus 18, where it talks about the uncovering your nakedness or the gala erava, what you're seeing there is more than just a physical exposure, which it is. It is a euphemism, but it is also talking about a spiritual exploit that people with these close relationships are undertaking. You're crossing a line that should not be crossed. Why? Because as you see throughout Scripture, and the Messiah even emphasizes that in the Gospels, that in the beginning, he made them male and female. And for that reason, you have a man will leave his parents, and a woman will leave her parents, and they'll be joined together, and they will become one flesh. So that's, hey, what man has joined together, you're not to separate. So that whole statement, what God has joined together, let no man separate, is the key to understanding there, Leviticus 18. You're not, even if you have the opportunity or some sort of vulnerability, you do not breach that connection between a husband and a wife, the connection that are being brought together. Now you see in society, that's where you break these chains down and you see, hey, marriage means nothing. Or you could say, rightfully so, that so many marriages have gone onto the one shoal or another or hit a reef or another, that why should any of us ever get involved with it whatsoever? And that is indeed true. You do have a lot of marriages that have blown up. So the key thing is do you never undertake that because there are risks? Or is it something that you have to approach very carefully and very thoughtfully? That this connection that you are forming and continuing on is very similar. That's why you see it described like the connection and the relationship between the creator of heaven and earth and the people of God, like a marriage, is that this relationship goes over time, and there is give and take that you have over time, and you then also will encourage each other and also help each other along in this sort of process. But that's quite different from the kind of, I see a vulnerability and I'm going to exploit the vulnerability that you might have in the world. And we've seen how some of the culture of It's been called hookup culture, etc. You go and you just try to exploit whatever you can. We could say exploit weaknesses, etc., etc. And then in the end of it, what do you have as an end result? Some of what we see in the cultures of the world is that people are even giving up on any sort of ideas of marriage or even dating, even wanting to date anymore because of why? So much exploitation, so much pain, et cetera, et cetera. How do you even find someone who wants to approach relationships as if they are something that you are going to selflessly approach them rather than selfishly approach them? And that is something that all of humanity struggles with. And we, if we're honest, we'll say that just about our relationship with heaven. Are we approaching our relationship with heaven selfishly rather than selflessly? Are we approaching it like, as we've talked about before, like the celestial slot machine that we just put the quarters in, put the dollars in, pull the handle, and out come the blessings? Or is it that we're saying, hey, this is a lifelong road together. The great physician is taking me from the condition where I was like coding on the table, so to speak, to the place where he eventually wants me to walk out of this hospital completely healed in the process. So any last thoughts as we kind of close out here? It's incredibly like we've gone through all the sores and sicknesses and leaking and various things we've encountered over these past chapters. But one of the things we see is that, yeah, it is just like we've seen with even tzara'at or leprosy. It is as relevant to life here today and the things that we go through on a regular basis than anything else in the world. And that's just like what Yeshua says, hey, what man has joined together and the boundaries that heaven has placed into the realm of human existence, let's not go kicking those boundaries. And as we get into the Torah further, we see the specific instruction, hey, do not go move your neighbor's boundary stones. And you see in a similar sense that the family relationships are just like that. Do not go in and move boundary stones that are not yours to move. Any Anna's got a comment or a question over there.
Yes. In the definitions that you first showed.
Yes.
With the word, I think it was naked. It was a word prudent as well.
Yes.
And
that's arum, so crafty, now, prudent, or shrewd.
Is prudent, you know, okay, so you got crafty, prudent, and shrewd. Well, prudent, in my, you know, understanding what prudence is definitely not crafty or shrewd in a sense of looking to do evil, but prudence is a virtuous word. So
right, and that's why you see arum used in Proverbs quite often for a very positive approach to life. You are thoughtful in what you do. But you see also, Yeshua uses a very similar term, which relates back to that word arum, when you see how it's used in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where he talks about, hey, you know, sometimes people will use their wealth craftily or shrewdly, is another word, like the shrewd manager. And you'll see a number of these parables will talk about shrewdness or prudence or craftiness. And that, in those sense, you see that it is just being extremely thoughtful. And we might say even strategic about what you're doing. If you say, I'm acting strategically, that is a sense, hey, I'm not just looking at what's right in front of my face, but I'm saying, if I make this move and that move and this move and that move and this move and that move, where is my end result going to be? That's strategic thinking. Yeah, tactical thinking is, hey, someone is in front of my face, what do I do? And then you encounter somebody else, and then somebody else, and then somebody else. Well, tactical thinking may get you out of your encounter right in front of your face, but you may blunder into this one and that one and this one and that one if you don't have a strategic thinking, which is what the Apostle Yaakov is getting at in James chapter 1, is basically pray for strategic view, like what God is able to see, le'olam va'ed, or to the horizon and over to the edge of it, forever and ever. Just pray for that kind of vision for your whole life so that you're not blundering into one thing after another with just tactical thinking. Hey, I'm just living for today, I'm going to get through today, and no plan for tomorrow. You know, we can take that approach. Hey, we don't want to be hoarding things where we just say, I'm just thinking that I am so self-sufficient, I don't need anything, but rather, hey, God, give me a vision where I'm able to see steps ahead of me. Joshua, go ahead, please.
I guess it's more of a comment in my own research. I just wanted to see what people have asked me many times about marriage and telling me that marriage is man's idea. But I'm always telling them, no, it was never man's idea. God invented marriage. And marriage is holy and undefiled before God himself. There is no shame or sin involved with a husband and wife being together in every way possible. Yep. There is no shame in it. It's holy before God.
Yep.
So that's what I tell people.
Yeah, basically, it's following the manufacturer's instructions, to put it in one sort of parlance. Because, you know, as people will try to, in modern society, everybody's trying to look at a hack for this or that or the other thing. And a hack is just a parlance of like, okay, this is like a quick way to do it or a different way to do a certain thing. So if you want to like hack your life or hack your schedule, you'll try to come up with ways to make it work quicker or get around things and make it simpler, this and that and the other. And then people will think, oh, you can just do the same thing with relationships. Any way that things can work, you will make it work. And as I had a conversation many ages ago about, you know, how relationships work and how to use as much discretion as possible, how you have the relations between male and female, that there is a way to then hack that as to where any sort of relationship and any sort of association, to put it delicately, can be conceived of. And you can hack human relations like that. But the thing is that you can make any sort of thing work. But is it actually profitable for the long run? You can make and come up with hacks for all kinds of things in life. And you may get to the next step. That is, a hack in life is tactical thinking. You get through one sort of thing, I want to do this, and so you hack through whatever it is to get to your destination that you want to do. But now you've set yourself up for all kinds of other things that you've blundered into, because if you hack through life, just like when you hack through computer code or something like that, you may break other things in the process of doing that. And with society, and not just this generation, but over time, as you read through history, has tried to hack the instructions of God to say, oh, no, we can do it differently. We can do this, we can do that. You know, we can try this, we can try that. But in the end, really, you encounter all kinds of things that run into problems. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, is that many societies, including the one that he was talking into there in the first century, have tried to hack the instructions of God to have all kinds of different relationships. But in the end, without that kind of le'olam, or over the horizon and beyond kind of thinking that God gives you, through his words, you will then encounter all kinds of challenges. And that's what a lot of Romans 1 is talking about, with the challenges that then come in with that. John has got a comment or a question over there.
Yeah, even the holy sanctioned version of it with all the boundaries for help around it seems like it might merely be God's toleration of marriage instead of approval since the fall anyway. That seems to be a possibility. And well, one of the things that we just... Paul and Yeshua, the two people we're called on to imitate, were both unmarried and spoke strongly about staying unmarried.
So. Correct. So what you've just brought out there is the thing of the what the ultimate goal for all of society is and all humanity, and then what may work for any particular individual. And, you know, for you to not have what's talked about there in Genesis chapter 2, humanity ends. And it would have ended in that generation had there not been that kind of propagation to, if you didn't have procreation, you would not have the next generation. But not everybody is perhaps called to that. And you see, the Apostle Paul even addresses that in some things. Some people are called to this. Some people, as he says, are eunuchs by not their choice. Some are eunuchs by their choice, and or they just act like eunuchs. So in that sense, that is one of the things that they are directed to in life. So I'm glad you brought that up, because some people will try to say, well, everybody must fit into this. Maybe so. But if there is not enough people who go through the model of procreating the next generation, it will be as we see right now. And the birth rate is what? 1.6 in the United States. In Japan, it's under 1. And in Korea, it's nearly 0.5, meaning a total generational collapse within maybe 20, 30 years. So, yeah. So basically, you'll see extinction by choice. So it's one of those things that we can be called to a certain life, but that may work fine. That may work not fine. But yes. So one of those things that we can all take a look at is that we can be called to one thing or another, but no one should be trying to chastise another person. However, to be saying that, you know, the creation of life is evil or we shouldn't undertake it, that is something that goes a little bit beyond that. As one person was saying that when we have the talk of the population bomb, you probably heard about that back in the 70s, where you see like Ehrlich came up with the idea of the population bomb, which is just basically you have Malthus from the late 1700s, early 1800s, came up with this idea of the similar thing, the population bomb. We just have huge population growth, eat up all the resources, and then the world would end. Well, those never happen because, number one, you've got diseases, you've got wars, but you also have the ingenuity of what God has given us. And the food production has not increased geometrically, it has increased exponentially. So we have a whole lot more food on the planet. And we also have a lot more space on the planet, because if you have the continual move of population as we have in a number of countries, sadly, there's going to be a lot more room for a lot more people in a number of countries and not too short of order, including this one. So, yes, Pat, you've got your hand up there. Thank you.
Thank you. Christ himself talked about marriage, and the only reason for divorce was adultery.
Correct. Yeah.
And a man was to take care of his wife, but he was to do that with kindness and love. He was not, you know, like I'm your boss, but he was a ruler with love and respect and caring.
Correct.
And that his whole plan for a family was to protect the mother so she could raise the children, but the father is there to help and to protect his family. But he's also, you know, he's to respect and love his wife.
Yep.
she's there. God put her there as a helpmate and for them to be together. If he hadn't intended that, he would have never created Eve in the beginning.
Yep, indeed. Yes. There was indeed the fall, but one of the things that you do have is that where you have the, where it's talked about as helper there in the chapter 2. Yeah, Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about that she created her as the helper, is a very similar thing that you see then talked about with the later on in the prophets with the Menachem, which is the comforter. And then later taken over, you see it talked about in the Gospels as the comforter, the spirits coming, the Spirit of God coming as the comforter. So basically it's like a tag team sort of thing that they work and they function together. When a consoler of Israel, as it's talked about in Jeremiah and Lamentations. So any other last thoughts here as we close out, get to wrap things up here? Oh, yes, John, go ahead, please.
Based on what you just said, it sounds like the Spirit is man's helper now, and so that's just more of a reason not to deal with marriage.
Well, as is everyone's helper. And it's one of those things that the Spirit will help us along in our, you could say, our trip through life's hospital, but still we won't get the next generation of humanity without the an actual way for that to happen. So, but indeed, when you talk about the helper of Israel or of the people of God, that is what you have for the Messiah and for the Spirit of God, both working together in that regard. Worldly people are reproducing. Yeah. And that is indeed the case. And that's one of the things that you see in it talks about there in a lot of the apocalyptic writings and the prophets that the people of God will be a remnant, always have been a remnant. Even in Israel, there was a remnant of people who actually were faithful to the Creator's teachings. Always have been, always will be. And in any organization, you will always have those that were willing to pitch in and move full ahead, and then you will have others that are just hanging on, either doing nothing or doing little. So that is one of the sad things that happens in all of humanity, of those who want to move forward and those who are just fine, just treading water, so to speak. So yeah, that's a great observation, is that, yep, the people of God in the world are always going to be a remnant of it. Yes, John, you got a comment there.
Sorry, this is a top. This can go on for a long time with this topic.
It is a very last one. Extensive comment. Yes,
just that Paul's saying about staying in the calling in which you were called.
Indeed,
sounds like it means if you were already married when you became a Christian, then you should do your best to stay married, and here's all the ways to do that. And if you weren't, then you should stay unmarried, and here are all the reasons you should probably do that. That's
what, and
that
he also sounds. Talks about in that case, in those times, there were people who were slaves as well, and he was saying, hey, the point there is do not try to feel like you are struggling or you must be in one role or the other. If these things come in and you are freed, all praise to God. If you're married, all praise to God. If you are working as a single, all praise to God. Or basically, you just should not be always trying to say, oh, I must be this, I must be that, I must be something else. And to work with whatever role that God has given you. Because that's one of the things where heaven gives us true shalom, is that we are truly content where we are and with what heaven has given us. We're not always trying to yearn for something else, because that yearning, if we're not very careful, can lead us down a very dangerous road of getting into things that we maybe shouldn't be getting into. Thank you.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.